We'll take our Bibles and turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. Let's hear the Lord's word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We'll end our reading there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a solemn portion. Paul's dealing with sin in the church at Corinth and the need for the people of God to deal with it. They're not allowed, they're not to just let this sin continue on and cause further problems in the work. No, it has to be dealt with. And this chapter is going to tie in with what we're considering a little bit later. We'll turn together in our Bibles to the book of Judges, and we are reading together from Judges chapter 20 today. We're going to read down to the end of verse 14, reading from the first verse of Judges chapter 20. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan, even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew swords. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah, that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me, and besought the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not, any of us, go to his tent, neither will we, any of us, turn into his house. But now, this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death, and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah, to go out to battle against the children of Israel. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 14. We trust the Lord to add his blessing to even the reading of the word, and let's pray together that God would be pleased to give help for the ministry of it into our hearts. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask for your mercies now, that thou would pour out upon us thy Spirit, that you would give wisdom and power to myself to preach, and grant help for every one of us. Give us, Lord, humility before thy word, to receive it in the right manner, and to respond with faith and with allegiance to thee, our God. Help us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw an atrocity which occurred in the heart of Israel in the town of Gibeah. A woman had lost her life at the hands of a gang of men, dying in the most dreadful of circumstances. Gibeah had essentially carried out a repeat of the great wickedness which was seen in Sodom just before God had destroyed it. And although the woman's husband, a Levite, had been quite callous in his treatment of her, yet such was the wrong that was done that he separated her body into 12 parts and sent those parts to each of the tribes of Israel. And so the news was getting out about the dreadful deed that had occurred. And Israel responded. Now this chapter as a whole is going to tell us of civil war in Israel. It will tell us of the near destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. But our focus today really is on these first 14 verses as we consider Israel's response to sin in the camp. Israel's response to sin in the camp. Now, first of all, notice with me the rallying in this response. The rallying in this response. I'm sure there was shock as the significant individuals from each of the 12 tribes opened their respective package. And then as they heard the tale of the messenger who brought it, they were surely incensed that such a thing, such a dreadful thing, could possibly occur in Israel. And so they didn't take long to respond. Verse 1 tells us that the people were gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba. That is, from Dan at the very north. We thought of the Danites moving away north, taking this land that they shouldn't have taken, right at the top of the country. Well, from Dan, right at the top, even down to Beersheba at the bottom. North to south, top to bottom. In fact, it mentions that the land of Gilead was there too. That's the land on the eastern side of the River Jordan. All the people gathered together as one man. Here was a sin so shocking that everyone recognized, this affects us, something must be done about it. There was one notable exception, and that was the tribe of Benjamin. Gibeah was one of the cities belonging to Benjamin. The men of Gibeah were part of the tribe of Benjamin. And so although they had heard that Israel was gathered together at Mizpah, Benjamin didn't attend. However, despite their absence, the rest of Israel have gathered. They have gathered en masse. 400,000 men with their weapons are assembled. And the key reason that they do gather in such numbers is because they recognize the sin in this one town in Israel affects them. They cannot afford, you see, to be casual about it. This was a shocking sin committed by fellow Israelites. And therefore, it would affect the whole nation. It would be a smear upon all the people. And they recognize this. And so all the people gather. They all have a stake in what goes on here. It affects them. It was also a crime in the sight of God. And it brought reproach to the name of God. And therefore, the tribes of Israel did not just rally together with each other, but notice how it's put in verse 1. They rallied unto the Lord in Mizpah. Now, Mizpah, that was near to Shiloh. You've heard me mention Shiloh numerous times in these recent weeks. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. Mizpah was sort of between Shiloh and Gibeah. It was near Shiloh, but it was a bigger place. It could accommodate more of the men who were gathered. But the people have gathered unto the Lord. They're seeking the Lord in this. They're not just gathering together. They're seeking the Lord in how they can respond to such a thing. Now, as we think of this starting place, it emphasizes to us how important it is that we, the people of God, deal with sin in the camp. Israel recognized it from top to bottom. They were gathered together. Sin in one town affected them. And the same principle that you see here in Israel of old, it applies today among the people of God. We were reading a little earlier from 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul had been rebuking the church at Corinth because there had been sin, a serious sin, going on in their midst. Someone had taken his father's wife, and it was a serious sin, but the church was refusing to deal with it. They were treating it very casually. And so in verse 6, Paul had to give the warning, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven." Paul was telling them, you believers in Corinth, you need to urgently deal with sin. If you don't, the pollution is going to spread. The little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. It's going to affect the whole church. It's going to bring shame and disrepute and even increase wickedness within the whole church. It will wreak havoc among the Lord's people. You must deal with sin in the camp. The sin of one individual among the Lord's people, or the sin of a group of individuals among the Lord's people, it affects everyone. It tarnishes the name of the church. It breeds further divisiveness and wickedness in the church. And more than that, it brings reproach and shame in the eyes of the world to the name of the Savior, the one who is the head of the church. Sin in the camp must be dealt with. We all have a stake in this. From Dan to Beersheba, from top to bottom then, we are to be involved in this and interested in this. We're to strive for purity among the body of Christ's people. And of course, we could apply it to you individually, at least the general principle. Sin within the camp of your heart must be dealt with. You dare not be casual about any area of your life where the Lord has revealed to you that you're living in some sin. If you are a child of God, you need to rally in responding to your sins. The honor of Christ and the honor of Christ's people is on the line. So there was this rallying in the response. But then also notice with me the reviewing in this response. The reviewing. There are things done in these last chapters of Judges which are not given to us as a good moral example, a pattern to follow. And we would not want to follow all the practices that they used at times here, because many things were done just what was right in their own eyes, and the Lord was kept out of it. But what we see here is actually something that is good for us. You see, here what we have is great carefulness used by the tribes of Israel to assess the reliability of what they have heard. Before launching into rash judgment upon Gibeah, Israel first takes time to investigate what has happened. In verse 3, the tribes have assembled. In fact, in verse 2, it mentions the chief of all the people. They've presented themselves. The chief men have gone in. And they are asking the question in verse 3 to the witnesses. Tell us, how was this wickedness? Then from verse 4 to 7, you have the Levite testifying to the facts of what happened. And finally, he calls upon his fellow Israelites to give their advice and their counsel. There's something that's worth noticing here that doesn't come across in the English translation, just because it's very awkward to put it in a natural way in English, is that in verse 3, when the tribes of Israel say, tell us, how was this wickedness? The request there is addressed in the plural. So the Hebrew word for tell us, the verb, has a plural tense, and that's what's used here. Tell us. And it's not just addressed to one person, it's addressed in the plural. It sounds clumsy, and that's why it's not translated like this in the King James, but you could really say here, to translate it, you all tell us how was this wickedness. You all, you lot, tell us. It's addressed in the plural. Now, the reason I bring that up, the point I'm getting at here, is that while we are given the response of the Levite to that question, in reality, the question was asked to more than just him. There were other people being asked this as well. In all likelihood, the Levite's servant, who had been there too, in all likelihood, he gave his testimony of the events. It's very likely as well that the man from Ephraim, who had been living in Gibeah and who had invited them in, that he gave his testimony too. The Israelites did not just hear the testimony of the Levite alone. Or even if he was alone as the spokesperson, it was a testimony that was verified by other witnesses. That's important because in God's law, for example, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, God said, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now I want you to put yourself into the setting. A horrifying story has been told to Israel as the word spread around the land. These packages, these gruesome packages, arrive with each of the tribes. They open them up and they're horrified. They hear the words of the messenger who undoubtedly would have told them something about why they're sent this horrible package. They hear a story which would surely make them boil with fury. Surely, that's the response to this. They're enraged that wicked men could do such a dreadful thing in their own land. They're furious. But even then, they are not just jumping straight to judgment. They're taking time here to get their facts straight. They're taking time here to go to the witnesses. They speak to the Levite. Tell us, what was this wicked thing that was done? It's implied here that they're verifying that with perhaps his servant, perhaps this other man who invited them in. Tell us what happened. Give us the facts. Let us get the whole thing straight. Let us get our head round it. Let us be sure we know what has gone on. And you know, that's a good principle for us. That's how it should be when we are responding to reports of wrongdoing. You know, I think this whole pattern given here is a great rebuke to how quickly we often react with the latest gossip. Maybe someone tells you the latest scandal in a believer's life, some great wrong that they have supposedly done. And although you only have the information second hand or third hand or maybe even fourth or fifth hand, even though you've got no evidence whatsoever that is actually firm that you can hold on to, you jump on the story and you react to it. And I think many of us, if not all of us, are guilty of doing this at different points. We hear some gossip and we jump on it as if just assuming it's true without any substantial evidence, without hearing from the original witness, perhaps. Maybe you're even passing it on in further gossip. Maybe you're actually getting incensed at something that someone has supposedly done, and yet all you're basing it on is hearsay. We need to be very careful that we are treating each other rightly and fairly, especially when we are dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, anything less than that is to do harm within the one body of Christ. It is to bring shame upon the Savior. And even in a case where you hear some rumor and you think it is true, even if it's likely to be true, as was the case with Gibeah, I mean, why else would they have received such a gruesome package? It's likely to be true. But even there, it's still vital to actually verify the facts. As a church body, there is a need for good procedure as we deal with reports of wrongdoing. You know, the session in this congregation needs to be very careful that we're not rash in coming down upon someone when we've not verified the whole story. Certainly, there are times when a church session needs to be quicker in dealing with some sin. That was the case in Corinth. Paul had to write to the church and tell them, look, you can't just go on like this. You can't glory in this. You need to deal with that man and his sin. Sometimes we have to be quicker to deal with sin. But at the same time, we also need to be careful not to be reckless and rash, rushing in before giving a fair hearing to the evidence. And you know, good procedure is good for God's people because it protects you from a false report. Suppose someone started some vicious rumor about you and about something you'd supposedly done and there was nothing to it. Well, how good it is when we would examine the evidence first and see that there's nothing to it before we start to just label you as something that you're not. It's good for God's people to have good procedure. It protects us. Now, we recognize that using good procedure or even seeking to have two or three witnesses, at times, there will be cases of real wrongdoing where the guilty one gets away. They get away because there's not enough evidence. Sometimes, you know, we have to put up with that. It's not pleasant, but we have to. We have to put up with it in our society. There's times when a guilty criminal gets away with their crime because, well, the police can't find enough evidence. They can't get a conviction. In churches, there will be times when someone has really done something that is seriously wrong, and yet it maybe can't be proved. They're going to get away with it. But recognize that while guilty ones might at times escape the eye of a court in the land, while guilty ones might go unnoticed, while their wrongs might go unproved even in the church, yet there is a God in heaven, and he searches the hearts. And you know, we all need to bear that in mind as a warning to ourselves. Your secret deeds, my secret deeds, are exposed before the sight of God. Be sure that you are discovered to his eye. Be sure that you will have to give answer for the deeds done in the body. Of course, even when we set aside the things that a church session would need to deal with, do we not all have to say that there are many crimes against heaven committed by any of us? Crimes of the heart, crimes of the hands, which maybe no one will ever know about. Things that we've done that break the law of God. And no one else might see, but God sees. He sees, and he will demand an answer. Ultimately, even if corruption goes unnoticed to any human court, whether in the land or in the church or wherever, no sin goes unnoticed before the judgment seat of Christ. And I wonder, in light of that reality, how will you fare when you stand before the Lord? Are your sins, are they cleansed? Are they forgiven? Or will you find the deeds that you have committed, maybe even the ones that you've committed in secret, will you find them brought out into the light on the day of judgment? And you are left exposed in your sin without an excuse. God searches the heart. How we ever need to bear it in mind as we live our lives before his eye. So we see the rallying of Israel here, the reviewing of the matter. But all of that done then, let's next notice the resolution in this response. The resolution. The great crimes that were committed in Gibeah, they've now been verified. The witnesses have spoken. It's clear what has gone on. What are Israel going to do about it? Well, they respond with steadfast resolution. They respond with absolute determination. they're going to deal with this sin. They cannot just leave it. They cannot just ignore it. They're going to deal with it. In verse 8, as one man, there's no division here. As one man, the people stand up together and they say, we will not, any of us, go to his tent. Neither will we, any of us, turn into his house. They're saying, we dare not just go back home and forget about this. No, instead, we're going to go up by lot. That is, they're going to go before the Lord. They used the lots in those days for the Lord to give direction. They're going to go up, each tribe in the order that God would direct them, going up by lot. They're going to assemble themselves around the city. They're going to use a tenth of their men to fetch all the needed food while they stand there at the edge of the city and make their demands. And they're doing all of this so that, according to the end of verse 10, so that they do to the wicked men according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. They're essentially saying, we will not rest until these men who have done such a dreadful thing, until they get the judgment which they deserve. And in this, again, they show how seriously they're taking this sin. It must be dealt with. Not next year, not next month, not tomorrow. It must be dealt with now. They're saying we're not going to rest until this has been resolved. And you know, in this resolution, in this determination, the people of Israel, they are echoing the heart of God. Because our God is resolved to judge sin. You know, there has never been a sin committed on this earth that God does not judge. Not a single sin. Every sin reaps its reward. Every sin. God judges them all. You know, that's why the gospel is so important. If God is to save any of us, if any of us are to enjoy the blessing of eternal life, God cannot just ignore our sin and accept us to himself. No, Jesus Christ has to suffer in our place. The Son of God has to die the death that we have earned. God was resolved to judge sin, even when it meant the death of his Son in the place of sinners. God is resolved in this. How important to have your sin put away. You know, as a point to every one of us individually, God will judge every single one of your sins. His wrath falls because of them. His wrath comes against every one of your sins, and there is no avoiding it. He judges them all. But his judgment falls in one of two places. Either it falls upon Jesus Christ, the substitute. As you rest in him, as you are united to him by faith, either the wrath of God against your sin falls on Jesus Christ, your substitute, at the cross. And if not there, then it will fall upon you for eternity in hell. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. The wrath of God comes to give sin what it deserves. Sin always gets its wages. And so in your case, it really is a serious matter. As God's wrath comes against your sin, where is it landing? Are the strokes of his rod falling upon your substitute, Christ? Or is it the case that today you still have nothing to do with Christ? You're not trusting him. You're not united to him by faith. No, you're standing on your own. You're still in your sin. Is it the case that his wrath will fall upon you? What a solemn thing if that's the case. God is resolved to judge your sin. Does that put you in danger? Or today are you found in Christ? Of course, as we see this resolution of Israel here, as we think about the heart of our God to judge sin, we're also to recognize here that we, as a church, must deal with sin in the camp of God's people. See, it is God's desire for you to deal with sin in your own heart. And it is God's desire for the shepherds of his church, the elders, to guard the congregation of God's people against serious sin, against that which would destroy the purity of the gospel and do harm to the honor of Christ. Sin must be taken seriously. And that's what we see here as the tribes of Israel resolve. We're not resting until this is dealt with. Now, the next thing to notice is the restraint. The restraint in this response. There is a resolution. We're going to deal with this sin, but there's also restraint. When the 400,000 men of Israel carry out their plan, they assemble themselves at the city of Gibeah, and yet at this stage, they do not intend to march into the city and to destroy it. First of all, they send men through the tribes of Benjamin, and they challenge that tribe. Even in verse 12, for example, they say, "What wickedness is this that is done among you?" Now, the tribe of Benjamin, as we mentioned earlier, had been absent when the rest of Israel gathered. Benjamin were not there to hear the witness of the Levite and the others. They were turning a blind eye to this sin. But now they are challenged. "What wickedness is this that is done among you?" Israel are calling them to take notice of how great this sin is. And then the request is made in verse 13. "Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." Now notice the restraint there. Again, this is news. This is a report of great wickedness in the land. A woman has lost her life in the most dreadful circumstances. It would cause the blood to boil in those that hear it. They're enraged, and yet there is restraint. The armies of Israel, they're not burning the city of Gibeah to the ground. They're not rampaging through the tribe of Benjamin, destroying everything as they go. Instead, they've carefully listened to the evidence, and even now, they send their demand, not that the tribe of Benjamin as a whole faces judgment, not that the entire city of Gibeah should be destroyed, simply that the particular men, the children of Belial, the children of the devil, that is, who had engaged in this wickedness, that they, and only they, would be sent out to face the death penalty. And that was perfectly fitting. These men were involved in the gruesome murder of a helpless woman, and the God-given penalty for it was death. Now, we might shrink back at that, especially today when we live in a country where the death penalty isn't performed, but God personally gave the command as far back as Noah, telling him in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." God himself, like it or not, God himself established the death penalty for murderers. And that's simply what Israel were seeking here. They want the murderers. That's what these men are. This woman has lost her life. They want the murderers to face the penalty, to be put to death. And the reason is, as they say in verse 13, the reason is to put away evil from Israel. They are coming against this sin, seeking to give it what it deserves, so that evil, so that the bad report, so that the shame, so that the reproach against Israel, so that it's dealt with. They're seeking to guard the honor of the Lord. And yet, even as they seek for this, Israel are doing everything they can to avoid collateral damage. They're not attacking Gibeah. They're not attacking Benjamin. They're simply standing outside the city walls at this point, and they are, first of all, making their request: hand over the particular wicked men who were involved. Now, their dealings here do emphasize to us how careful we should be in handling sin within the camp of God's people. Among the Lord's people, there will be times when we have reason to deal with some serious sin that comes to attention. But we do not want to be taking vengeance on just anyone nearby, on just anyone that is loosely connected. Rather, there is to be this distinguishing between the guilty one and others who might be loosely connected, maybe in terms of family or friendships, but innocent ones. And again, remembering the importance of maintaining unity among Christ's people, this ought to be the case in terms of how we deal with one another as fellow believers. You know, perhaps someone has wronged you. Maybe they've greatly wronged you. By all means, seek for that wrong to be put right. And in general, there's a process for that. Christ gave it in Matthew 18. The first step, when you've been wronged by some other believer, perhaps, is to go to them and tell them what they've done against you. And if they repent and if they seek forgiveness, then all is well. You grant it. And you seek to get on with each other again. You seek for the rift to be mended. If they don't, if they're unwilling to face up to their sin, then you bring one or two others, you try again. And if that fails, then you bring the matter to the authority of the local church, to the elders. That's the process Christ gave in Matthew 18. It's the process you're to follow if someone has wronged you. And the ideal is they repent, they seek forgiveness, you grant it, and you can get on with each other again. That's how it's to be. But while you go through all of that, maybe with someone who has wronged you, and especially if they're being stubborn, they're unwilling to face up to their sin, they're unwilling to repent of it, be very careful not to shun and mistreat others around the wrongdoer. You know, be very careful not to appropriate false guilt upon those who have done nothing wrong. I mean, how quickly we can start giving perhaps the family members of the wrongdoer the cold shoulder. They haven't done anything against us. But we start to harbor bitterness against even the family members or perhaps the friends of that individual who wronged us. How quickly we can start condemning others around us and maybe who would even speak to the wrongdoer. And they themselves have never done anything against us. In the church, we must be very careful how we deal with each other, especially as we remember Christ has loved his people. He has given himself for his people. How dreadful to mistreat a brother or sister in Christ when Christ loves them. The men of Israel here want to put away evil from Israel, as they say in verse 13. Likewise, we must be diligent to put away evil from our own lives and strive to guard purity as well within the church of Christ. We do so for the honour of the Saviour. But as we do so, it must be with restraint. We do not want collateral damage through recklessness and through a vengeful spirit as we deal with one another. We don't want to be unnecessarily harmful, especially to others around who have not done the wrong. Even in these nasty situations, like the one before us in Judges here, where serious wrong has been done and something does need to be done about it, and wrongdoers do need to be challenged. Yet we also want to be very careful to love the brethren, to love others around us, and even to be very, very careful how we deal with those loosely connected. Israel here are not going to war straight off against Benjamin, generally. They're not straight off going to burn Gibeah to the ground. They're not giving guilt by association to the others that are loosely connected. No, they want the particular wrongdoers. That's who they're asking for. How careful we need to be as we deal with one another in the body of Christ. Let's think then, finally, about the rebellion against this response. The rebellion. The men of Israel have been very patient. They've been careful in only demanding that the guilty ones be handed over. However, as you get to the end of verse 13, you find that Benjamin did not respond the way that Israel would have hoped. It says, the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Now, the right thing for Benjamin to do at this point was to hand over the guilty individuals. They had committed murder, and a dreadful one at that. They ought to suffer the penalty. Justice must be done. But for Benjamin, blood is thick. And these are individuals from their own tribe, after all. Benjamin are going to stand by them. Who cares what they've done? These are our fellow Benjamites. We're not handing them over. That's the thinking. In fact, in verse 14, rather than go along with the reasonable demands of the rest of Israel, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. Benjamin assemble themselves and they prepare for war, not against the wrongdoers, but to defend these guilty men. purely because they're from their tribe. They're from Benjamin. In fact, as we'll see throughout this chapter, in time to come, they were really going to war against God. Israel had assembled before the Lord. We're going to see it next time, God willing, but Israel were continually seeking advice from the Lord, direction from the Lord as they fought the battle that was coming. Benjamin are going against not just the rest of Israel here, Benjamin are going against the Lord. They're going to war against God rather than let these evildoers face the penalty. And it is not wise to go to war against God. Their decision would result in serious consequences. This was the beginning of a civil war which would reduce Benjamin to hardly anything. In the end of it, Gibeah would be destroyed and many of the other cities of Benjamin destroyed, their population brought down to hardly anything. They tried to stand and defend the people of Gibeah and they ended up utterly ruined themselves. And you know, we might look on at this and we might think to ourselves, how foolish those Benjamites were to stand with the evildoers just because they were nearer of kin, just because they belonged to their tribe. How much better it would have been if they'd handed those men over. How much better, how much disaster would have been avoided if they had just done the right thing. We say how foolish they were. And yet the reality is that the very same principles have worked themselves out countless times over throughout the history of the Christian church. I imagine some of you have seen it before in different places. Maybe even here in the past, I don't know. But someone perhaps does a great wrong, and the church rightly seeks to deal with it, and even goes about the unpleasant task with care and with restraint. But for that, others in the church, maybe family members, maybe friends of the wrongdoer, they start to band together around them. Not because they think the person was right, but simply out of stubborn loyalty to that individual. Maybe because they're a family member. Maybe because they are a close friend. And they form this faction. Factions are formed in the church between those who support the one who was wronged and those who support the wrongdoer. And so often, the factions are formed purely out of a popularity contest rather than any sort of assessing of the truth. And the church is divided and great harm is done. This plays itself out many times over. And it ought not to be. And in fact, taking sides and rebelling against wise discipline, where it is applied wisely, and I do stress that because it's true that even leaders in a church can overreach and do the wrong thing at times, but rebelling against wise discipline, where it is applied wisely, is actually to rebel against the Lord himself. You know, here in Judges, the highest allegiance of the tribe of Benjamin should have been their allegiance to the Lord. And therefore, although the wicked men of Gibeah were part of their tribe, they should have handed them over. They might care for those men. They might have an interest in them. They're part of their extended family. But their first allegiance must be to the Lord. Likewise, maybe some serious issue would come up in days to come, and you're going to face the test. Will I give my allegiance to my friend, to my family member, who has done wrong here, or will I give my allegiance to the Lord? Of course, we face that test in all sorts of areas. As we proceed through this world, so many things around us are calling for our allegiance, are calling for our priority. And we're always facing this test. Will I give my allegiance to that other thing or to that person, or will it be given to the Lord? Remember what Christ said in Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This challenge is constantly given. Where does your allegiance lie today? What is your highest priority? Is it yourself? Is it your own pleasure or comfort or convenience? Is it perhaps your family or your friendships? Or is it the Lord who has your allegiance? You know, when the gospel comes to us, there's no room to give the Lord second place. The call goes out, give me thine heart. Jesus Christ must be Lord. He must have the heart. Does your allegiance today lie with him? Sadly for Benjamin here, their allegiance lay with family members, with the extended part of their tribe. And so they resisted the Lord, and that it ended in disaster for them. Does the Lord have your allegiance today? Now, as we close, this chapter is showing us the descent of Israel, the people of God, into civil war. It would cause tremendous harm. It's not how it ought to be, and how much they are losing through this. How often we lose through similar things, as we deal with sin in the wrong way, as we start to form our factions and we're just playing a popularity contest and we are resisting one another, how much we lose. Rather, every one of us is to be striving continually for unity. Unity among the people of God, unity in the church. And a big part of striving for unity is a willingness, as the people of Christ, to deal with sins in our midst, but to do so in the right way. To deal with sins properly. With seriousness. Not just sweeping it under the carpet and pretending it's nothing, but with seriousness, recognizing what it is. It's a dreadful thing in the sight of God. It's an offense to our Lord. It's a shame and a reproach upon Christ. With seriousness. We're to deal with sin with carefulness, making sure that we have the facts straight, making sure that we're not jumping to condemn in a foolish manner. We're to deal with sin with resolve, and yet with restraint. Careful in how we deal with those around us. And how dreadful it is when there is then rebellion against this God-given pattern and unity is shattered as it was here between Benjamin and the rest of Israel. We sang from Psalm 133 earlier, "Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Why? Why is it so good? Well, the psalm finishes by saying, "For there, that is in the place where brethren are dwelling together in unity, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." God's blessing is upon his people as we dwell together in unity. But if we're going to maintain unity, then we need to use care and wisdom from on high as we deal with the sins that would so quickly divide us and harm us and pollute us. And I ask you as a final challenge before we close, are you striving to deal with the sins within your own life? Because I tell you, far better if the sins in your life never need to come to the attention of a church session. Certainly if they never need to come to the attention of a court of the land. Much better if the sins in your life are dealt with before the Lord by yourself first. That even before it would get to the church, that there'd be repentance, that there'd be a seeking of forgiveness, that there'd be a turning from it, a looking on to Christ through the gospel. And so I ask you, are you dealing with the sins in your life in the right manner? Let's face it, all of us have this. There's not one of us that's the perfect man or the perfect woman. There's not one of us that is free from sin. Are we dealing with our sins in the right way? Are you treating them seriously? Are you resolved in the power of Christ to overcome them? Are you looking to Christ for the forgiveness of them? Christ came to save his people from their sin. Not just the penalty, but even from the presence of sin. And I know that we're not fully saved from the presence of sin just yet. We will be in glory. Yet Christ calls us, as a church and individually, to strive even here and now in his power, looking to him, resting in his gospel, for purity and then for unity among the brethren that is honoring to him. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.